Open up to Colossians chapter 2 now. By the way, we do want to welcome those of you that are just getting here. We're glad that you're here. And we've had already several times apologized for the Southern California weather. I know it's really bad, but the folks from Washington and from Canada, they just fell out of water right now. How can we say it that way? Literally, right? But no, it should be a great weekend. And also, we do want to welcome those listening by way of the internet, both on Pal Talk and Ustream. We're glad you could join us that way, and hope that the messages are coming out clear and that all the technology is working. All right, we're going to pick up here at Colossians chapter 2 this time. Follow along with me at verse 1. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that the hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we embark upon this passage of Scripture and as we continue our study of this book and seeing the preeminence of Christ, that these verses that we read would impact our hearts and our minds so that we would allow the transformation, that we would allow the change, the edification, the sanctification process that you desire to have occur in our inner man, that would allow it to be a reality in these bodies of flesh. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as we embark now upon chapter number 2 of Colossians here, the Apostle Paul is going to outline or detail 4 specific tactics of the adversary that the believers at Colossae were facing, and not just them, but you and I as well. 4 specific tactics of the adversary, and then how to make sure that we do not fall victim to those tactics. I want you to go back to chapter number 1 here, and let's pick the thought up from chapter number 1. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28, where he says that 128. He says, "Whom we preach." Who is the whom there? That's Christ, the preeminent one, Christ in all his glory, Christ in everything that you have in him. That's who Paul is preaching. When he says, "Whom we preach," he's not preaching the man of Galilee, right? He's not preaching the Nazarene and so forth. He's preaching Christ as the head of the body of Christ, the preeminent one in the heavenly places. Christ in relationship to the dispensation of grace and the mystery program. That's what he's talking about here. He said, when he says, "Whom we preach," he's not going back to teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That information is there. It's available. It's just not specifically to you and me as members of the body of Christ. And when he says here at verse 28, "Whom we preach," what's the next word there? Now, what do you see? What do you do when you see a warning sign? Let me ask it this way, because a lot of times people ignore them. But what are you supposed to do when you see a warning sign? Put your cell phone down. Quit talking on the phone when you're driving. What's the purpose of a warning sign?
To pay attention
because there's danger, right? There's potential danger. There's harm to you. You know, nowadays, all these different labels. I mean, everything's going to kill you anyway. Whatever you eat and drink, it's all going to kill you anyway. So get saved and go to glory when you die, right? So that's what you got to do. But listen, there's a purpose for a warning sign. And right there in that verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Whom we preach." He's preaching Christ. Christ is the only answer, and he is the answer, and he's the solution. And it's Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And the reason that we need warning is that there's a danger out there. And he's going to identify 4 specific tactics of the adversary that are dangerous to the believer. Dangerous not in relationship to salvation. You did such a great job at that, right? Everybody understands security, right? You can't never lose your salvation. But is there danger? Are there multiple sources of danger that we as believers face by not seeing and appreciating the revelation of the mystery. Absolutely. Okay, so there's just danger out there. And when he says at verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, and what? Teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What chapter 2 is going to do, he's going to present the warnings, and then he's going to present the teaching. That's what he's going to do. That's the pattern he's going to follow here. All right? Just real quickly, by the way, what's his goal in verse 28 with every man? Spiritual perfection, spiritual maturity. See that there? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now look at chapter 2, if you would. Watch verse 4. Let me just point out to you these four patterns of the adversary, and therefore the things we need to watch out for. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should what? Okay, there's the first one. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man what? Jump down to verse 16. Let no man therefore what? And then to verse 18, there's the fourth one. Let no man be guilty. There's all four of them. There's the warnings. They're very specific and very pointed. And then the teaching part is how the Apostle Paul is going to remind us about our position and identity in Christ. If you'll look at chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid, the whom of verse 3, that's Christ, right? Chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. Okay, there's the teaching. Verse 4 is the warning. Verse 5 is how to be saved from the danger. Verse 5 and 6, see that there? And down to verse 7 and so forth. Then again, you've got verse 8 is the warning. And then verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, there's the rescue. There's how to be saved from that danger. There's what to be aware of and watch for. Verse 16 is the danger. And then the last part of verse 17 is the answer, the solution. See that? The body is of Christ. That's what God's doing today. He's doing the body of Christ. That's what matters to him today. Not signs, meets, wonders, shadows, new moons, all that stuff. And then, of course, you can see at verse 18, there's the warning. And then here's the teaching. Back at verse 19, holding the head. And then how he appeals to us. If you be dead with Christ, verse 20, and then chapter 3, verse 20, if you be risen. See the pattern here? And so what we want to do as we now embark upon chapter 2, we want to look at these things in some detail. So when he says it, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. There were a number of believers that never met Paul and that Paul didn't know, and yet he was still concerned about them. Why was he concerned for them? Because of danger. That's why. What was the conflict when the Apostle Paul says there in verse 1, for I would that you knew what, not just a conflict, but a great conflict. That was a conflict going on inside Paul's inner man. What was he conflicted about when he thought about the believers? What was he conflicted about? That they could be moved away. Exactly. If you go back to chapter number 1 again, verse 23, if you continue in the faith rather than settle and be not moved away from what? Not the gospel, but the hope of the gospel, like Eric went over. See that there? That was his concern. And his, Paul's conflict, this great conflict he had inside of him, is that he knew that the believers were facing and would continue to face these tactics of the adversary. He knew how effective those tactics were. By the way, how come Paul knew how effective they were? Because he went through them. Philippians 3, the passage you read. He himself experienced those things. You see that? So he knew the reality of them. He knew the intensity of them. He knew how successful those tactics potentially were. And he also knew that the only place of victory, the only way to be victorious, the only way to experience victory is to do what? Is to do what?
It's
to that's exactly right, John. And what do we mean specifically by that?
Believe
what specifically? It's the final authority. What specifically? What's the book of Colossians about? What's the book of Colossians about? It's about the preeminence of Christ. Christ is the preeminent one in everything that God is doing. And who is in Christ? You are. That's the place of victory. It's no victory anywhere else. Remember I was saying last night that it's imperative when we read a book like Colossians and Ephesians, not just these books, but we must operate by faith, not by sight. We must make a choice that I'm going to believe what these verses say, regardless of what my external experience is telling me. Some people will say, well, that's denying reality. No, it's acknowledging reality. The reality is who you are in Christ. All this other stuff is just a facade. It's just a diversion. It's something to be aware of. It's something that you're going to be beguiled, potentially be beguiled by. That's hard to say that. All right? But you see that pattern there? So Paul has got a genuine concern inside of him for the spiritual well-being and stability of the believers. The Colossians were doing pretty well so far, as you can see based upon it. Verse 5 again, he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your what? Your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So they're doing pretty well so far, but he wanted to make sure that they would continue to walk by faith in their identity in Christ. Everybody see that in that verse there? All right, so go back with me then again at verse 1. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh that." Now, here's what he would like to have happen. Listen, that's God the Holy Spirit that's wanting this to happen, right? That's the Godhead that wants this to happen. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, does anybody have any doubt about the fact there's just no way we can cover all that verse in the short time that we have? Are we okay with that so far? I mean, there's just that verse will take a couple of weeks of constant study just to think about and meditate upon. All we're going to be able to do is at least please try to touch on the highlights of that verse, just to try to convey the big pictures. Because that is what that verse is talking about, the big picture. That's the whole chart right there in that verse, okay? And he wants us to understand that. Notice the first part of verse 2. He says that their hearts might be what? Okay, just slow down there a little bit. That their hearts might be comforted. Anybody here need your heart comforted? When? How about all the time? Do you know what the most common prescribed medication in the United States is? It's antidepressant type of, what's it called, or whatever it is. I don't know, Prozac, yeah. Now, wait a minute. Think about this. We live in economically one of the most successful nations on the planet. Materially, we certainly, just as a people, no matter how poor you are living in the United States, you're still just economically so far above so many people on the face of the planet. People live in shacks. Jonathan and Melissa, they're not here this morning, but they went recently on that missionary trip to Cambodia. And people just live in mud huts. That's where they live, you know. And so regardless of some of the poorest people here in the United States, materially, we're still well ahead of most people on the face of the planet. So why is it that with the materialism that we have here, the wealth that we have, the technology that we have, the internet, you know, we got running water, how come the most common prescribed medication here in the United States is something that has to do with antidepressants? You can't keep up with the Joneses fast enough? I mean, fundamentally, what's going on? People are looking for the purpose and meaning of life in the wrong places. And since they're not finding them, because you can't find it if you're looking in the wrong place, then they get all anxious about things, right? And it affects our hearts. Well, we as believers, are we prone to those same things? Are we prone to anxiety? Anybody here prone to anxiety? Who? If you live in the body of flesh, you are prone to that, okay? And if you think, no, not me, you know what? You're in the denial phase, okay? All right? That's where you are right here. So just understand that struggle that you have in the flesh is real. When that verse says that their hearts might be comforted, if you do experience anxiety often, you know what you can learn from that verse? There's an answer. Your heart can be comforted. And that verse will tell us how. And we as believers, and especially in the context here, the fact that they were experiencing these afflictions against believing, against the fact that they were believing the mystery, these afflictions that were designed to take them away from believing what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, that potentially destabilizes us as believers, as us looking at the wrong thing and focusing on the wrong thing. But there is an answer. Our hearts can be comforted. And that verse tells us how. Let's read a little bit further. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in something. Knit together in what? When the Apostle Paul talks about love, let me get this right. There's so much confusion about what in the world they use the word love for everything. This and that. They don't have any idea what it means, as evidenced by they get together and they break up all the time. They have no idea what real love is. In the Bible, when the Apostle Paul talks about being knit together in love, what's he talking about? Knit together in love. Quickly think about the verses that come to your mind when you think about love. What were some of the first ones? Okay, the love of God is one of the first things that can come to our mind, that should come to our mind. God commendeth His, what? Love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See that? The Apostle Paul says that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, right? The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. There's a thinking process that we come to. We thus judge. We judge a certain way. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. We were all in need, and He died for all. That's a great passage, isn't it? When we think about the hearts being knit together in love, the essence of being knit together in love is that we're knit together in God's love. That is, in grace motivation. Understand that? Your heart's being knit together in the things that God loves. God loves grace. That's how God operates. That's what the heavens are going to operate on. Look with me back to Ephesians chapter 2 here, if you would. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Think about this passage. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at verse 6 and verse 7 in particular. He says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Now watch verse 7. "That in the ages to come." I hope you have this verse memorized. I think most of you do. Probably everyone does, right? But he says this, "That in the ages to come." Now how long is that? That's like longer than next week, right? Okay. Even the youngsters here, the teenagers and so forth, you know, that's like way longer than...
Lunch.
Yeah, that's past lunch, yeah. Okay. But in the ages to come. And they're coming. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like... Is somebody locked out of that door there? Okay, guess we're okay. Listen, the ages are coming. Whether we believe it or not, whether we trust it or not, the ages are coming. Time is going to roll on. We can't stop time. You can't stop the fact that eternity is coming. You cannot stop the fact that the dispensation of the fullness of times, they are coming. That time is going to realize the purpose for which Christ created time. After all, who created time? Christ did. If all things are created by Christ, He created time. Why did He create time? For that purpose, that plan called glory. The ages are going to come. That verse says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His what?
Grace.
Grace is what? Grace is all of His kindness freely given, expressed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the grand, wonderful things that God is so excited about doing in the ages to come is His ability to prove, to show forth, to demonstrate, to manifest His capacity to give and give freely in magnifying and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and having you participate in that. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. The ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Eternity is forever going to operate on the ability and power of God's ability to give freely. That's called grace. It's going to operate on the basis of grace. We've kind of said it before this way, and I think you can understand this as well, that with each successive age, it's like God is, and He's not going to necessarily do it this way, so, you know, give me some liberty here, would you? But it's like He's going to gather the family together, gather the body of Christ together in heavenly places, and He'll be doing some things on earth as well. But He's going to say, hey kids, come here. Let me show you something. Remember that former dispensation that we just got through done, that former age, and I showed you my ability to exceed in my ability to give, the exceeding riches of my grace? He says, were you all pretty impressed with that one? What are we all going to say? We're saying, that was cool, Lord, yeah. And you say, you know what? Watch this next age. And he's going to unfold some new rich of his grace. And then that's going to go on, however that lasts and everything. And we're just going to be, you know, he's going to gather us again for the next stage. And he's going to say, okay, kids, I got, come here, show us something else. We're going to have to say, no, that's too much. We can't handle this. It's too much. Stop, please. We're overwhelmed with the grace so far. It truly, the exceeding in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of grace, the ability of the riches of his grace to excel beyond what he showed in the previous age, and to do so in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Ages upon ages upon ages are going to just roll with God demonstrating the reality of his grace, just the nature of who he is in his giving capacity. When you go back to Colossians chapter number 1, and he says here that their hearts might be knit, their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in what? In love. That's grace motivation. That's being motivated by grace. Loving what God loves. That's what will knit together the hearts of the Colossians. That's what will knit together our hearts. Loving what God loves, and hence being motivated by what motivates God. Isn't that interesting to think about that? That God actually is motivated by something? What's God motivated by? Or let me just say it this way. Who is God motivated by? The Lord Jesus Christ. God lives to glorify Christ. Christ lives to glorify God. And so forth. And in exceeding riches of grace, he's going to do that. So when that verse says that that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, that's what does it. Now watch this. And there's more. Because he says, And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Let's stop there because we've got to take a breath on this one, right? By the way, is it getting warm in here all of a sudden, or is that just me up here? Okay, let's do this. Maybe someone can either open the back doors or turn the AC back on or something like that. Something like that. Yeah, we're just kind of get a breeze in here. All right, so let's look back at that verse there. He says, and unto all riches of the full assurance. What does the word assurance mean? Like a guarantee, yeah. You talk about assurance of salvation as an example. What do you mean by assurance of salvation? What's that mean? Yeah, it's going to happen, but you know it's going to happen. It's going to happen whether or not you have assurance of your salvation. It's going to happen. But the idea of assurance is it the assurance that you get from believing the Word of God, that it's going to come to pass. Therefore, you have no doubt in your justification, your salvation, right? So if you put this together, he says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. When you doubt your salvation, is that a problem just trying to walk by faith? What's the problem? What are you doing? Yeah, and actually you can't walk by faith, but what are you struggling with when you doubt salvation? What are you struggling with? You're doubting the Word of God, right? What else? When you don't have the assurance of salvation, what else are you struggling with? Your completeness in Christ, the finished work of Christ. Therefore, you're thinking there's something you contributed or can contribute, right? So all of a sudden, when you finally come to realize that, listen, there's nothing I bring to the table in this transaction. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I wasn't kind of dead. You know, the old movie, Bring Out Your Dead. I'm not quite dead yet. He's dead now, kind of thing. Listen, we were dead in trespasses and sins, right? We don't bring anything to the table. You guys didn't know I watched that old movie, right? But if you check with our boys, they can quote almost the whole movie. They can't quite quote the Bible, but they can quote that whole movie, you know? You know, Bring Out Your Dead. But anyway, some of y'all can quote that movie too, I can tell, just by the response here, you know? But we didn't bring anything to the table. When it finally dawns on us that that is so, that God truly saved us by grace through faith alone and the blood of Christ alone, and that in God's eyes, that was enough God is propitiated. We were talking about that word last night. Remember, David, you had that question? I got a question for Dave. I'll put him on the spot here. Romans 3:25, who's the first one ever had faith in the blood of Christ?
God
did. And you understand, coming to salvation, faith in the blood of Christ, you just believe in what God believes about the blood. It did the job. It's enough. And so when you finally come to that place and it dawns on you, wow, I am secure because of what Christ has done on my behalf towards the Father. Now all of a sudden that assurance comes. And does assurance bring with it riches? Riches such as?
Comfort.
Somebody said peace. Exactly right. See that? So you can see in the verse, that even though the context is not talking about your justification, you understand the principle that with assurance comes the riches that accompany that assurance. And when he says here, he says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Understanding what God is doing. By the way, can you actually understand what God is doing? People, I'm telling you, it's dangerous to listen to Christian radio. I'm telling you. Now, occasionally you'll hear some good message and you kind of go, whoa, that was kind of good there. That's kind of rare, I'm surprised. Anyway, but it's dangerous. You hear these guys, they were reading a letter that somebody wrote in and was asking some Bible questions, this and that. And this guy writes in this letter, he says, I've been reading the Bible and I see in the Bible that the Bible says God works in mysterious ways and this and that. And I said, what? The Bible doesn't say that. I'm shouting this at the radio. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says things like God wants us to know. He wants us to understand. Yes, He kept the mystery a mystery, but guess what? It's not a mystery anymore. It's been revealed. He wants us to know these things. And by knowing, by understanding what He's doing, what comes along with that understanding is the full assurance, the confidence in God's Word. We can be every bit as confident about the mystery as we are about our justification. We can have the exact same, if not more, assurance of the mystery program as you have about your salvation. You ever thought about it that way? You understand, okay, I'm saved. Then through Scripture we gain assurance of our salvation. And by continuing to study the Word of God like the body, you come to the assurance of the mystery program. Isn't that fascinating thing about that, Link? Now watch what he says here. He says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement. Now what's the difference between simply understanding something, which you have to have that, but what's the difference between understanding something and acknowledging something? Yes, you receive it as the truth. You submit to the reality of it. That's the truth. I acknowledge. I give myself over to the fact that this is the truth. By the way, even if we don't give ourselves over to the fact that this is the truth, guess what? It is. So why not give ourselves over to it, right? It is the truth, period. But by acknowledging it, and by saying, listen, this is the way it is. This is the truth. What that acknowledgement brings with it is that truly that full assurance of understanding. Now, it's really interesting how the Apostle Paul says this here, and it's sometimes a little puzzling. And if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you don't have a chance of figuring out what that verse means. But he says this to the acknowledgement of what? And he says three things here. He says the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. And you go, okay, so what's... Why does Paul say it that way? Why does he, when he says the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, are there three ways of saying the same thing? Or maybe is Paul talking about the whole big picture, the whole glory plan? It's absolutely the whole big picture. Let me demonstrate to you, first of all, let me set this up for you in the context. Look at chapter number 1:16. For by Him were all things created that are where and where. Look, so He clearly has both realms in mind. Look in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say whether they be things where and in where. He clearly has the whole picture in mind. The big picture in mind is our context here. So when he says over to chapter number 2 at verse 2 there, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, he's talking about the whole chart. The whole program. Now, let me attempt to demonstrate this from Scripture. See the phrase there, the mystery of God, the mystery of God. See how he calls it there, the mystery of God. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Revelation. Watch this now. Revelation and chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7 here. Revelation 10, verse 7 says this. He says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, comma, the mystery of God." Well, that sounds like a pretty similar phrase to what I just read in Colossians, doesn't it? And I think that if we're going to let Scripture, with Scripture, at least lead us to help us understand some things, I think this is probably something worth considering. It says here, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, comma, as he hath declared to his servants," what? Question. Now this is a kind of a trick question, so listen very carefully how I ask this. Did the prophets know the mystery?
No.
Okay, thank you, sir. Let me ask the question. I warned you it was a trick question. I warned you it was a trick question. See, I didn't state enough in my question, did I? Did the prophets know the mystery? Now say it.
What mystery?
That mystery they knew. That mystery right there in Revelation chapter number 10, they knew. That verse clearly says so. It calls it the mystery of God as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. In the book of Revelation, that's not the prophets of the church, the body of Christ. That's the prophets in the Old Testament and so forth. See that? The phrase there, the mystery of God, that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Colossians there, that's the Father's plan to reconcile the earth. Those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers on the earth. That's why Paul in Colossians includes that realm. If you will look back to Colossians chapter number 2, he says the mystery of God. The next phrase he says, and of the Father. Now this one you need to go back to the book of Ephesians chapter number 1. Look back at Ephesians in chapter number 1. Watch this. Very specifically he says here, Ephesians 1:8, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will." This is the mystery of the Father. Did I give you the right reference there? Okay, watch this. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where? And which are where?" Now, who's the group that's going to be in heaven? That's the body of Christ. Who is it that's going to be on the earth? And see how he identifies this as the mystery of the Father's will. See that? That's the mystery of the Father. The mystery of the Father is God's plan and purpose to glorify Christ in both realms, heaven and earth. That's the big picture. That's kind of the whole purpose and plan. If you look at Ephesians chapter number 3 here, look at Ephesians chapter number 3 and watch verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family," where? And where? There's both realms again. See that? God has got a whole family. It's just that some are going to be in the heavenly places, some are going to be on the earth. It's just you as members of the body of Christ are going to be where? Where are you going to spend eternity? In the heavenly places. You see that there? So then, stay there in Ephesians 3. Go back to Colossians 2 now. And notice, the Apostle Paul says, "To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God," that's the prophecy program, "the mystery of the Father," that's the heaven and earth. And what does that leave us? The mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ specifically? Look at Ephesians 3. Paul uses the exact phrase. Look at Ephesians 3, this time verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge." And what? Here he calls it the mystery of Christ, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And here's the heart of it. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same," what? "Body." Look at chapter number 2. Look at chapter number 2, verse 15. He says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain," read it there now, what's it say there? "One new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in" what? in one body. That's the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ specifically is at the heart of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, and that is forming the one new man, the creature, the church, the body of Christ. When you go back to to Colossians chapter number 2, question, let me ask it this way. When he says in chapter 2, verse 2, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Do we need to know the prophecy program? Why? Okay, good. It distinguishes the difference between the body of Christ and Israel. Good. Why else do you need to know the prophecy program? Okay, good. You need to be able to distinguish the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, because they are different, by the way. They're absolutely different. Okay? Why else do we need to know the prophecy program? So you can appreciate the heavenly program, right? The heavens and so forth. Good. Why else do you need to know the prophecy program? So that you won't get tossed to and fro with all the doctrines out there that say it's just all the same thing, when it's not all the same thing. So there's spiritual protection, there's spiritual safety in being aware of God's plan and purpose with Israel, the prophecy program, and their spiritual edification in being aware of God's plan and purpose for you as members of the body of Christ. So we need to acknowledge the mystery of God. But we also need to realize and understand that God has a plan for both realms, heaven and earth. Why do we need to know that? Why do we need to know that? Because we're going to be part of it. That's where Christ is going to be glorified, in the body of Christ. See that? And then do we also need to know the mystery of Christ, that is, the body of Christ? Why do we need to know that? Because that's who we are. We need to know what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. Right? See that there? So by understanding the whole thing, the big picture, you can go anywhere in the Word of God, and you may not be able to identify the specific interpretation of a particular passage and so forth, because that's a big book and it's going to take a lifetime to study it anyway, right? You may not be able to go, you can go anywhere in the Word of God. You may not understand the specific interpretation, but what do you know for sure if you rightly divide the Word of truth? You understand fundamentally whether or not it's talking specifically to you and about you. That's one of the greatest, the simplest Bible study tools that anybody's ever spoken about. And that is simply understanding who's talking, who are they talking to, and what are they talking about. Isn't that simple? You know, when you were mentioning about the Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews, when the book begins with the Hebrews and so forth, if you just kind of had to take an educated guess as to who he might be writing to, what would you guess? How about the Hebrews? When in the book of James, when James says, he begins, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. If you just had to take an educated guess as to who James might be writing to, who do you think he might be writing to? Guess what? The 12 tribes of Israel. James is not written to you, so don't be confused by James chapter 2 about the faith and works issue. See how simple that actually is? When we just believe that it is so. So by acknowledging the big picture, the whole program, it brings with it the assurance and the riches of assurance. And then he says this. We have to move on very quickly here. He says at verse 3, in whom are hid, to whom there is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, I got a question for you. You see when he says here the phrase treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Do we usually think about, when we think about wisdom and knowledge, that there are actually treasures associated with that? What do we usually think of when we think of treasures? Yeah, exactly, material things. We think gold, silver, precious stones, houses, property, land, nice car, whatever, things like that, you know? But when you come to the Word of God, it's not that the Word doesn't say those things are treasures and valuable, and particularly in Israel's program and so forth, but in this passage, there are treasures associated with wisdom and knowledge. In that verse, where are those treasures hidden? So if we want to find those treasures, if we want to mine those treasures, where do we need to look? See that? God is placed, God is hidden. All that He considers to be the treasures that accompany wisdom and knowledge, they're hidden in Christ, in the Word of God. The Word of God in general, and the Word of God rightly divided in particular. So if we want to mine the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Where do we need to look? We got to look in the book. Look in the scripture. Where do I write? Did y'all read that thing? Was it just last week? And it was all over the internet and so forth. This guy in Australia, he was out with a metal detector, a kind of a state-of-the-art metal detector. And just about 23 inches down in the dirt, this guy ran across a 12-pound chunk of gold. 12 pounds. By the way, and that wasn't the biggest chunk that's ever been found in that same territory. It's a well-known territory, again, I think it was in Australia. It's a well-known territory in Australia that is, they've discovered lots of gold, and they continue to do so. And he said, one thing, first of all, it was kind of rare to find this big of a chunk anyway, you know. But this area that he went over, they were saying that hundreds of people have been through this area before. The thing was 23 inches under the dirt, sitting there. You see the illustration? The treasures of gold hidden under 23 inches of dirt. He had to look in the right place. All these people had been looking in the right place, and they walked right over it. They didn't know how to find it. They didn't have the right metal detector. Let me tell you, friends, the Word of God rightly divided is the state-of-the-art metal detector to mine out the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to get what's in Christ there. But you have to have the Word of God. You have to believe what it says by faith. See that there? And he says here, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me have you compare something here. And I don't have the time to develop this in great detail, so I'm going to ask you to do that in your own thinking. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 11. When Paul is writing the book of Romans, he does not yet have the full revelation of the mystery. He doesn't have all of it. He's got some of it, just not all of it yet. Okay? So there's a phrase here that he says over in Romans chapter number 11. Watch at verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Okay, stop there for just a moment. Even though that phrase is not identical to the one that we read in Colossians, is it similar? What's the similarity? The idea of wisdom and knowledge, and the implication of that verse that is worth mining, that the depth of it. See that there? When Paul writes the book of Romans, he does not have the full revelation of the mystery. But what he does have, he clearly associates with the depths of wisdom and knowledge. But he realizes he's got a whole lot deeper to go, in a sense. There's more information coming. Look at what he says again at that verse. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Okay, question. If we are going to find out God's ways, if we are going to be informed, if we are going to learn about God's judgments, if they're unsearchable, what has to happen in order for us to be able to know them? God's got to tell us them. God's the one who has to reveal them. And then if you turn to the book of Ephesians, this time chapter number 3, Ephesians chapter number 3. Watch how he says it here. Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians 3:8. Watch this. Ephesians 3:8. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given," that is the information, right? Ephesians 3:8. "That I should preach among the Gentiles the what?" Wait a minute. If when he writes Romans, he doesn't know everything, and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." So can he at that point preach to all of them?
No.
He can't, because he doesn't. But by the time he writes the book of Ephesians with Philippians and Colossians later in his ministry, he says "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So what must be true at this point, therefore, about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? They've been revealed by this point. He's out preaching it. He wants the saints to know this information. And when he says over in Colossians chapter number 1, "to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," he is confirming and acknowledging that the full, complete revelation of mystery is available. It's been revealed. It's in the Word of God. Believe it, study it, trust it, depend upon it to be so. See that there? Now, is there anyone that is interested in us not getting that information? Is there anyone interested in keeping that information covered below 23 inches of dirt? That's where he goes into this warning here. See how he said this way? He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Enticing. What's that mean, enticing? To entice someone is to do what? Enticing. To draw out. Sounds good. But what part of you specifically, if something entices you, what part of you specifically is it seeking to draw out? The flesh. Exactly right. The flesh. So think about that. You've got words. They sound good. They sound right. They sound seductive. But they sound convincing to the flesh. In our context, what are the words basically saying? Remember, in our context here, Paul just got through saying all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God are hidden in Christ in the revelation mystery revealed in the Word of God. So therefore, these enticing words, what are they saying?
They're not there.
They're saying they're not there. Exactly right. They're words that come along and suggest or say or imply, yeah, there are some riches over there in the mystery, and oh yeah, you guys got some things right when you write about the Word of Truth, but you're missing a whole lot more than you're gaining. See the concept there? The idea is these words are going to come along and suggest that the treasures of wisdom and laws can be found somewhere other than in Christ. Somewhere other than in the revelation of the mystery. That's the great warning there. How successful has that worked? Does the church as a whole see and believe and acknowledge the big picture? So it's been pretty successful, hasn't it? Well, Paul is concerned for the well-being of the believers. He says at verse 4, "And this I say, that men should be valued with enticing words." Words that come along and teach or imply or suggest or say that in Christ is not enough. The revelation of the mystery is not the big program. The revelation of the mystery is not this great grand secret that God kept hidden in Himself. It's just all the same thing. It just blended all together. And you need the treasures of wisdom and knowledge you'll gain the treasures of wisdom and knowledge by just blending and mixing everything together. He says in verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So you're doing pretty good so far. Then here's how to stay. Here's how to be victorious. Here's how to stay the course. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." Stop there. When he says, "as," what's the obvious question to ask? How did you receive him? Do that. Would y'all do that with me, Grady? How did you receive him? No, come on, jump down. You're still there. I'm just trying to wake some of y'all up, okay? I know it's hot in here and it's sweaty, but listen. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, Lord." Well, how did we receive? Notice it's receive. We didn't make the promise. We didn't sign a contract. We didn't make the commitment. We didn't do the inviting or the giving. We simply, what?
Receive
is the word. Receive. Think about that word. What does that imply on God's part? It implies His hands are out. His hands, He's chasing people. "Take it, please, would you take this, take this." And he says, "Oh, no, no, that's okay. I'll try it my own way, God. You know? I'll try my religion or this." God, his hands are stretched out, just ready, willing to give, but never imposing. We receive by faith, by grace through faith. That's how the life of a believer starts. We were dead. We've been quickened together with Christ. How did that mark? You talk about a miracle. We say God is not working miracles today. That was one He did, and I'm glad He did that one. Okay? Now he's not working all the other stuff. Okay, you understand that? But He took us out of Adam, placed us into Christ. He quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So, as you have received Him, how? By grace. Just by believing what the verse says, trusting that it is so, trusting that God is true to His Word, so walk in Him. So, just like the Christian life begins, simply trusting what God says is so, and relating Him on the basis of His capacity and willingness to give freely. Guess how you live the Christian life? Same way. In Colossians, Christ is the preeminent one. By Him were all things created. He is before all things. By Him all things consist. And guess what? You're in Him. Yeah. So just freely accept that. Freely receive it. Receive is the word, not accept. Freely receive that. Freely trust that it is so. Freely believe that it is so. So when someone comes along and suggests the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found in philosophy or vain deceit or the legalistic system or the rudiments of the world or the law program or observing days or times or seasons or all these other systems that they want to put you under, what should you say? What should you, in your own heart, in your own mind? Now say it to the other person too, by the way. But what should you say?
Wait.
Say it really loud. Ready? All together. Ready? But wait! I'm already complete in Christ! Does that kind of answer the question? Yeah. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk ye in Him. Quickly, look what He says. Wait. I'm sorry. So walk ye. Next two words. Are you in Him? Let me use a crazy illustration. It's going to fall way short, and I'm going to just do this quickly. Have you ever seen the guys that go up in the space shuttle? They're in those space suits, right? They are walking in what? That spacesuit, you know? They're kind of walking around that thing, right? Walking in that spacesuit and everything, okay? Again, bad illustration, but listen. You and I are in Christ. Let's walk in Him. Imagine you got the spacesuit on of Christ, in a sense. Again, it's not a good illustration, but I use bad illustrations, okay? But you can get the concept. So walk ye in Him. That's where we are. God has clothed us, I can't even say that, with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in Christ with His righteousness. Walk where you are. Where are you? In Christ. So walk ye in Him. Those beguiling words are going to come along and suggest that either we're not in Him or it's not enough to be in Him. Look what he says here. Rooted. What's implied and demanded by him using the word rooted? What else? How many of y'all garden? Nourishment. There you go. Living connection with what you're grounded in, right? The roots sunken deep and so forth, right? So you're rooted and you're built up. There's the edification program. See, where? Guess where? Not in religion, not in philosophy, not in vain deceit, not in legalism, but where? And you are rooted in Him. You're, that's where you have that life. Those roots are sunk down deep into Christ. That's where the nourishment comes up out of the ground, in a sense. See that? And you are built up where? In Him. In the doctrine. He says, rooted and built up in Him. And what? Established. Where? In the faith, stabilized in the doctrine of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. That's where stability is. See that? Established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with what? Listen, in order to abound with thanksgiving in this information, what must be true? You have to believe that it is so. The only way you can truly be thankful for it, because it's true whether we believe it or not. You're in Christ. You know what? You're stuck. This is a good place to be stuck, isn't it? But in order for it to have the power, the ability to work in our hearts, in order for it to bring forth that thankfulness, we've got to believe it. See it by faith. Look at how Paul says it back in chapter number 1. The last two words of verse 9. What's spiritual? Notice it's small s there. Spiritual understanding. All the things that Paul is telling us about in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, these are spiritual realities. That doesn't mean they're not real. They're very real. But if they're spiritual, so if they're spiritual, they're real, can water baptism add anything to that? Can philosophy and vain deceit add anything to that? Can the rudiments of the world, can meats and drinks, can that? Those are all in the material side. We are in this non-material relationship with the Father in Christ. You see that there? Let me close with an illustration in the Old Testament. I want you to go all the way back to the book of Numbers. All the way back here to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter, what am I at here? Numbers 13. I want to close with an illustration here. In the context here, of course, Moses has, God used Moses to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt and they're on their way to the land that He promised them. God has been describing the land there by several different ways, but two major categories as God is talking about the land that they're going to go in. Number one, God described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. What's that basically mean? Does that mean everybody goes around all sticky and milky? You know, it's like, you know, licking honey off everybody kind of a thing, you know, and you're constantly surrounded by bumblebees, you know, honeybees. No, no, no. To be a land flowing with milk and honey is to say, what about the land? It's just rich in everything that you need. The milk of the land, the sweetness of the land, and all that that means, okay? So God has been describing that land as a land of milk and honey, but he's also told Israel, by telling Israel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about some folks that are in the land. All the ites, you know, the Amalekites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Perizzites, and whatever, okay? So God has already told Israel a number of things about the land, but those are the two main things about the nature and what they can expect to find when they get into the land, all right? So what happens is that they're on the threshold of going into the land, and they send, under God's direction and instruction, they send 12 individuals into the land. The individuals go into the land, they search it out for 40 days, and they come out and they give this report. By the way, when they went in the land, one of the things that they found was like this abundant fruit and everything. But, so they come out and they give this report. Watch what they say. I'm going to have you pick up with me at Numbers chapter 13. Let's see. Let's start at verse 27. So they've gathered Israel together. The 12 guys are back together with Israel. They gathered the congregation. Okay, now watch verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it." They actually brought some of the produce. Everybody with me on that verse there? Okay, so what have they said so far about the land? What have they said about the land? They're agreeing with God so far. See it out there? It surely it flowed. Man, it's what God told us. Let's keep reading. Because their testimony is going to change real fast. Watch this. Very first word of verse 28. Oh, my goodness. God told us it was like this, but he forgot to tell us this over here about this. You understand how when we as believers, we'll read a verse of God, we'll read a verse of Scripture, it's just wonderful. It wonderfully confirms what God said. But then our default thinking in the flesh is, nevertheless, it's but. God, you say this, but. I mean, just physically, see how there? God, you said this, but. I mean, we're just brought down. Watch what they say. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. I mean, you can see these guys starting to shake in their boots, can't you? The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and in the coast of Jordan. Wait. Should they have already known that?
Yes.
God has already been telling them. Listen, I'm going to give you that land. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you that land. And guess who's already living there? Squatters. And they're not going to give that land up easily. Every one of these nations that they describe, God has already told them that that's what's there. You see how you can initially believe a verse, and as soon as you default to a nevertheless, now you break down to an unbelief position about something that God has already said. Okay, so watch what happens. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. You see how it was destabilizing. Unbelief destabilizes the heart and mind of the believer. And it can do so to a local assembly. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But when the men that went up with him... said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Doesn't that kind of sound like, yay, hath God said? See what's going on right there in that verse? See, initially they give a good report. It's what God said about the land. It's going to be, it's full of milk and honey. But as soon as they go and default to nevertheless, unbelief just continues to take them further down. Look what it says here. Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Wait a minute. What was their testimony back in verse 27?
It was flowing with milk and honey. There's abundance for everyone. Everybody's going to survive. And all of a sudden, that nevertheless defaults into unbelief about what God told them who was already in the land, and an unbelief about their ability to allow God to take them into the land, because they said, well, they're stronger than us. And now it drops them down to the point where they're absolutely denying what they initially said the truth was. Are we seeing a pattern here? Paul told us that all the Word of God that is written for our admonition and learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Can we read a passage like this and say, wow, I'm in that verse. I'm on the side with the 10 over here. I should be on the side with the 2. In our flesh, where do we tend to default to? With the 10. Let's not join the 10. Let's be over here with the 2. Watch what they go on to say. The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Okay, now what are they doing? They're impressed with the physical size of the people in the land. Now watch verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We thought all those guys died in the flood. And they're showing up there again. They forgot to read that verse correctly back in Genesis 6. Not that they had it, but anyway. He says, and we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. Now watch very carefully. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Listen. The nevertheless, the doubt, convinced them to see themselves as they were seen in the eyes of the Amalekites and the Anakims. Right? See that in that verse? They say right here, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. Whose view have they adopted now? They adopted the view of the enemy, the squatters in the land. See that there? Listen, there's some things we can learn in that passage about the dangers that Colossians warning us about. About those fourfold patterns of the adversary. That the adversary wants us to change our view. To change the focus. To change the sight of how we view ourselves. God's view is Christ is the preeminent one, the head of all creation. All things by Him consist, and in Him ye are complete. And guess what? He's the head of all principality and power. You and I are complete in the one that's head of all principality and power. That's who you are in. That's God's vision. And then we tend to say, yeah, but. Nevertheless. I know, but. If only. Well, what about? And all of a sudden, in our own sight now, we take on the view of the adversary about ourselves. No wonder Paul had this great conflict in himself. This warning to teach every man, to present every man perfect in Christ, that we by faith would walk by faith in what God says He's doing it, who He's made us to be in Christ. Kick out that word nevertheless. Kick out that word doubt. Agree with God. The land is flowing with milk and honey. Heaven is the heavenly places, those thrones, principalities, and powers. And yes, there are fallen angels there, right even to this day, but they're going to be kicked out, and you're not the ones going to have to kick them out. Isn't that fascinating? Let's see ourselves as God sees us, already glorified in Christ in those heavenly places. Let's trust that that is so. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can spend some time this morning allowing Your Word to help to enable us to refocus and to remind us that we are not to be seen ourselves in our sight like the adversary sees us in his sight, but rather to see ourselves in Your sight like You see us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.